You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
Today, we are in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. We're going to be talking about the subject of Christian sanctification, which is a big-ish word. For those of you who might not be familiar with it, this refers to our growth in holiness from the time that we are saved until the time that we die or until Jesus comes back, whichever comes first. And we're just going to go over a little bit of review of the background of Philippians and where we've been thus far. And then I'm going to talk a little bit about the attitude, or to use one of our favorite buzzwords, the posture of sanctification, and also then what this sanctification thing actually is, how it works. The book of Philippians is known as the Epistle of Joy. And for good reason, the words joy and rejoice, they occur more within these four chapters than in any other New Testament epistle. And the power of that message of joy is enhanced by its contrast against dark circumstances. To briefly review the structure of Philippians, we have the greeting right at the start of the letter, and then you have verses 3 through 11, where Paul gives thanks and makes some preliminary statements and brings out some of his main focuses. He thanks God for the Philippians and how they have been in partnership with him in the advance and the defense of the gospel. And then he says that he prays for them that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment so that you may approve the things that are superior and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. And these are some of the main emphases then and foci of Philippians, that Paul is thankful for them, he's grateful to God for them, for their support and their partnership, and he's also concerned about their growth and their progress in Christian maturity. So after this introduction and preliminary, Paul wants to encourage the Philippians. You see, Paul is in prison, Roman imprisonment, and the Philippians are probably nervous about this, and that would be for two reasons. First off, this was always a very dangerous circumstance. People died in Roman prisons. Whenever Paul was in prison, the outcome was always kind of up in the air. Paul could be pardoned, or he might be sent to a public labor colony, or maybe sent to participate in gladiatorial games, both of which were effectively a death sentence. Or he might be executed, or maybe he might just simply be left to rot and starve under confinement. People in prison were often dependent on outside support. And that's one of the reasons why Paul is so profusely thankful for the support of the Philippians, because they sent their delegate, Epaphroditus, with some help, some aid for Paul. Now, Paul is hopeful, and he even maintains a confidence that he will be freed. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, he says, I know this will lead to my salvation. But then later he says, my eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Then again, in verse 25, he says, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you. And then later in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. In fact, The entire letter of Philippians suggests that Paul is aware of the doubt surrounding his future. One biblical scholar noted similarities between the book of Philippians and other farewell speeches in the Bible, such as Moses and Joshua and Jesus, and then Paul when he met with the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20. And this scholar identified not less than a dozen distinct elements in these different farewell speeches, and he pointed out that Philippians incorporates every one of them. So this means that when the Philippians were hearing this epistle read to them, because that's how most of them would have gotten it, they'd be hearing somebody reading it, it may have sounded eerily like a farewell letter from their beloved spiritual father and apostle. Even the word rejoice, kaire in the Greek, it was in common use as both a greeting and as a farewell. Now, another reason that the Philippians would have been concerned about how things turned out for Paul is that they lived in a very Roman city. Now, Roman society had a lot of things to be liked and admired, a lot of things that were worth emulating politically, technologically, socially, and certainly militarily. It was a powerful culture, tremendously powerful. There was a lot to be proud of for pagan people who didn't know that there was anything bigger and better than the Emperor of Rome. There really was. And so Philippi, especially, was kind of a Rome away from Rome. It was a privileged Roman city with a prestigious history. It was governed under Roman law. The citizens of Philippi spoke Latin, the language of upper-class Roman citizens, whereas most of the empire spoke Greek. The imperial cult, the veneration of Caesar as a god, held sway there. So if Paul was imprisoned by the Romans for preaching Christ, then there's some intimidation that comes along with that for the Philippians as well, because, you know, hey, if the government where we live doesn't like the Christian preaching, then if we become more bold, we are likely to suffer too. So there in chapter 1, verses 12 to 26, Paul wants to encourage and embolden the Philippians. He wants them to not be afraid. He's saying that persecution notwithstanding, there's really nothing that the Romans can do in the long run and in the broad view of things, nothing they can do to hurt or defeat us. We're ultimately undefeatable and untouchable because our life is hidden with Christ in God. The Philippians have this tremendous amount of trepidation and fear that's staring them down, and Paul eviscerates it. And he shows that the worst that the enemy can do is send the Christian to meet his Lord and Savior. Paul is ripping the teeth and the claws out of the threat and the imposing front of Roman power, or any human power, really. And he does that as a lead-up and a preface to his instruction for the Philippians. Paul speaks often, both here in Philippians and elsewhere in his other epistles. He talks about the day of Christ and being found blameless in the day of Christ. And he talks to Christians when he says things like that. In order to overcome the Philippians' fear of the throne of the empire, Paul wants them to become even more awestruck by the throne of heaven. He tells them to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. The section that we're in right now, it starts in chapter 1, verse 27. And it's all tied together from there right on through chapter 2, verse 18. It's all one big section. And he tells them in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "As citizens of heaven, live your lives worthy of the gospel of Christ." The people of Philippi, in general, of the city, were full of patriotic fervor. Everybody in Philippi would have been saying, "Caesar is Lord, Caesar is Lord, Kaiser Kurios." And they would have been very proud of the glory and prestige of Rome. And so the Christians in Philippi were going to be facing this patriotism centered around Rome, and they had to, in a sense, they had to present an alternative. They were to hold forth that there is something bigger and better than Rome, that there is someone who is greater by far than Caesar. And Paul says to them, you are citizens of heaven now. In other words, your loyalties need to shift. And our loyalty and our allegiance does need to shift, which isn't to say that Christians can't be patriots. There's biblical precedence and foundation for seeking the good of the country and the place where we live because we live there. But our utmost allegiance and our ultimate patriotism needs to be for heaven, because let's face it, the kingdom of God, which is not a pretend thing, it's a real political entity with a real throne and a real king who really rules. The kingdom of God will expand, just like in Daniel's vision. This mountain is going to grow and cover the earth and fill the earth and overtake the earth. And the nations as we know them now will someday cease to exist, including this one. God is about world domination. He is. World domination is not an inherently evil thing. Utopia is not an inherently ridiculous or an evil thing. It is the destiny of the world. That's what God is going to do. Everything that's wrong with the world is going to be set right. The problem with utopian thinking is that in history, the men who have taken up utopian aims and goals, they've tried to do it apart from the power of God and apart from the power of the Holy Spirit to change men's hearts. And sinful, broken, fallen men cannot create a utopia. Because in order to create a utopia, you have to have total and absolute exhaustive control. You have to be able to control everything. There's just no other way to do it. But when sinful men take control of everything, invariably, they will create a hell on earth. And that's why utopian thinking in a fallen world doesn't work. That's why Marxism doesn't work. It's utopian. They're trying to create a classless society. They're trying to create a perfect world, free from suffering, free from oppression. And look, there's nothing wrong with those ideals or with longing for a perfect world. But the problem is that when you have sinful people with pride and selfishness and hatred and malice and lust in their core and all that swirling around, the people who are trying to bring this about, it just can't work. And the offense of the Christian confession in places like the Roman Empire was that rather than saying Kaiser Kurios, the Christians, upon their convictions, upon their principles, they said, no, we cannot confess that. We confess Jesus Kurios. Jesus is Lord and not Caesar. And that same conflict comes down to our own day. The political left, Marxism, communism, these are all secular, materialistic, and atheistic ideologies. But there has to be a supreme power. You can't say that there are no absolute standards. People might try to make that claim, but nobody really lives like that. You can't say there's no ultimate authority. There has to be an ultimate authority. And when you deny the existence and the authority of God, the only thing that you're left with is the principle of power. Whoever swings the biggest stick gets to make the rules and becomes the god. And it devolves into statism. And so we have this same conflict. We are called upon, essentially, to say, Kaiser Kurios. Caesar is Lord. The state is the Lord of my life. They are the ones who make the laws. They are the ones who make the rules. And they are the ones who tell me how I should live. And this is still one of the main offenses that we offer to the culture around us is that we refuse to bow to men who swing sticks. We say, no, the state is not God. The state is not the ultimate authority, does not have the right to dictate reality. There's a higher power and a higher authority to whom the state is answerable and responsible for the way that it disposes of the power that it has received from above. So this was the offense of Christians in the first century, and this is still one of the main offenses of Christians in our own day. And it's because, just like Paul says here, we live out the Christian life in fear and trembling. You see, God Almighty is quite frankly scarier than any man or group of men or association or organization of men on the earth. He is a far greater potential threat. He swings a much bigger stick than any Caesar. Sometimes we get a little uncomfortable with this idea of fearing God, but it has lots of biblical foundation. And even creatures that have no sin, the seraphim, who surround God and cry out, holy, holy, holy. They have no sin. They still have to. God gave them 6 wings, 2 to fly with, and then 4 to cover their faces and their feet. Even they have to shield themselves from the overwhelming glory of the Holy One. And we are working out our salvation before the God to whom everyone, saved and unsaved, must give account. So that has to do with the attitude and the posture of sanctification. This is how we are carrying ourselves as we are working out our salvation. Paul challenges the Philippians, saying, you are citizens of heaven now. You have a higher allegiance now. You have a new and a greater loyalty now. Live as citizens of heaven. And he says, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. We're going to pause there, and this is where we're going to start getting into talking about the substance of sanctification, what it actually is. Because one of the bedrock tenets of the gospel is that we are unworthy. The whole reason Jesus had to die is because we were not worthy. And the gospel is not about us becoming worthy so that we can earn our way into salvation, but rather is that God saves us by grace. And by definition, grace must be unearned. You can't be worthy of grace. And so there arises there an important point that needs to be stressed. It needs to be said that the Protestant Reformation was a very important time in the church's history, and the recovery of the gospel of sovereign grace was of crucial importance. But sometimes there are things about the Protestant Reformation that get misapplied or applied in an imbalanced way. You see, one of the not-so-great effects, or better, one of the misapplications of the Reformation has been what I'm going to call an overemphasis on justification by faith alone. Because, see, what happened later on, especially in Western corners of the church, is that faith became so elevated that the matter of our works fell into shadow, almost as if the Christian life is all of faith and none of works. That there's nothing of works at all in the Christian life. That's simply not true. We took this idea of justification by faith alone, and that is true, and it's vitally important. But listen now, if you try to say that the Christian life is all faith and zero works, you've gone too far. You've taken justification by faith alone and blown it out of proportion to the neglect of the Christian's good work. Hear me, Christian. You have works to do. Don't you remember what God said? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he has prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. If you read Paul's epistles, most of the time, you can kind of cut them down the middle. And the first half is going to be Paul talking about the theology, the truths, the things that God has done that form the foundation of the Christian faith and the Christian life, the realities of the redemptive work of Christ. And then usually in the second half, Paul turns and he says, okay, now, because of those things, this is what your life should look like. This is the Christian life that is implied. If these things over here are true, then this is how we should act. And that's what Paul means by living life in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's living out the truth, or as Paul says in other places, obeying the truth. When we acknowledge that certain things are true, what of it? Mortimer Adler, in his book, How to Read a Book, which was actually a really good read, he says when you're reading a book, it's much more interesting than the title makes it sound. But he says when you're reading a book, the first thing you do is you interpret the book. What is the author saying? And then you say, okay, are the claims that the author makes true? But then the final question is, what of it? What demands, what kind of changes do these truths require of me? That's application. And this is exactly what Paul does in most of his epistles. So as a Christian, we have to ask, okay, we get saved, but what comes after that? And what Paul's saying in Philippians is you should be seeking to deepen and broaden your understanding of what God did, to deepen and broaden your understanding of the truths of the gospel, and of what Jesus accomplished for you and what he achieved in history. And then you say, if this is true, what does that require of me? And that's what Paul's talking about when he speaks of living in a manner worthy of the gospel. It is to live in a manner consistent with the gospel. It's not saying that we have to earn salvation or be good enough for God to give us the gospel, but living consistently with the gospel. Strife in the church, things like being self-serving, like vainglory, things like selfish ambition and conceit, those are not consistent with the gospel. It does the gospel injustice. And it shows that the work of the gospel, the work of salvation, has not progressed very far in people's hearts. Which brings up the vital importance of the Christian's works. Just because we're saved by faith in Christ, justification by faith alone in Christ, that's justification. You understand that there are more aspects, other elements to salvation than justification, right? If our concept of salvation goes no further than a get-out-of-hell-free card, we have missed the point. We've missed the point. That's what Paul says. He wants the Philippians to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, consistent with the gospel. He says in chapter 2 and verse 16, then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing. And that's interesting that Paul says he might run or labor for nothing. He's talking to Christians, okay? Paul is talking to a group of people. They came down to the front, okay? They came to the altar. They made professions. They asked Jesus into their hearts. They got saved. They were baptized. These people had made a profession of faith. And Paul says if they go no further than that, if they don't go on to live lives worthy of the gospel, if they devolve into selfish ambition and conceit and strife, then Paul, his apostolic efforts have been wasted, is what he says. He has no boast to make as an apostle when he stands before Christ. Jesus is going to look at Paul and say, what happened? And Paul, all he can do is hang his head in shame and say, I don't know. Let me say it this way. If our concept of salvation goes no further than get out of hell free, Paul is ashamed of us. If we were his disciples, he would be ashamed. So no, that's not it. Beloved, you have works to do. Your works matter. You're not saved because of your works. You're not justified, more specifically. You're not justified because of your works. You're not freed from condemnation because of your works. You're freed from condemnation because of Christ's works. But being freed from condemnation is only one part of the work of redemption. So Paul says, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out. Work your own salvation. What does that mean? Well, the next sentence gives us a little clue. It says, for it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work, according to his good purpose. We said that there are other elements of salvation beyond justification. And our brother Sihle, when he was preaching here, he alluded to this. He came and he preached and he said, we were saved from the punishment for sin. We are being saved from the power of sin, and we will be saved from the presence of sin. So you see, the problem with an overemphasis on justification by faith, and what that turns into is that we talk about someone who gets saved, or we say that we got saved, and there's truth to that. But if that's where we stop, the problem is that it's truncated. It's one-dimensional. It's oversimplistic. Sin was a profound and complex malady. And it required an equally profound solution. If we look around at creation, it's complex, it's intricate, and it gives God glory. But understand that God is much more glorified in the work of redemption. And will we really suppose that redemption could be just boiled down to so-and-so got saved? So, there's justification. There's also sanctification. And there's glorification. Similar to the kingdom has been inaugurated, but at the same time, now it is continually coming and advancing, and then at some point it's going to be consummated. We talk about a person who got saved, and we refer to their salvation as something that was all accomplished at once, and it was once and done. But then what comes after that? There is a once and done element to salvation. There are certain things that happen in salvation and they are once and done. Regeneration, the new birth, that is once and done. The Holy Spirit takes a person who was dead in trespasses and sins and he brings them back to spiritual life and gives them the ability to come to Christ. That's once and done. Justification is once and done, all at once. Because of the work of Christ, God declares a person to be clear. These things never require to be repeated. They are final. They are complete. In the eyes of God, before the bar of heaven, the believer is justified. They are clear. They are righteous. They are a son. They are a daughter. They are accepted in the beloved. That does not change. But that's your legal status. That's the new creation. That's your entry into God's divine royal family. That still leaves your personal condition. When we're saved, we still have remaining sin. When you get saved, God does not destroy and evict the flesh, the old man, all at once. A good picture of this is Israel, when they were called to take the promised land. They were saved in a very decisive historical event. God redeemed them out of Egypt, but now they have to possess their promised land, and that was a process. And this is the interesting thing. When God was getting ready to start leading them in, he said, I have given you this land. So in a sense, there was a complete transaction that had taken place. But did that mean that they could just walk in like they owned the place and start living off of the grapevines and the olive trees and enjoying the milk and honey? No. All of the territory had to be conquered step by step. So we are given the new birth from above. We're justified before God, and that's all once and done. But now, you're born as a baby. You still have to grow. Similarly, there's something then that comes next in the Christian life. It's sanctification. The promised land still has to be conquered. And the Holy Spirit, when you're regenerated and justified, the Holy Spirit came in. He established a beachhead, okay? He established a foothold, but it was just a foothold. He threw the old man, threw the flesh down from the throne of your heart, and he took his seat. And Jesus took his seat there. Jesus sits upon the throne of your heart. But the whole country of you has yet to be fully conquered. And that is sanctification. The Holy Spirit came in. He established his foothold, and now he launches this lifelong campaign of progressively conquering more and more of the nation of you. And this, dearly beloved, is where we are expected and required to cooperate. Sanctification is no less a work of God than justification, but it still requires effort on our part. I understand some of you may say, well, hang on now. If God does it, but we have to work, how does that compute? It's really not all that unfamiliar. And I can explain it very simply with an agricultural illustration, okay? You have a farmer. Let's say you have a farmer, he's a believer, and he prays to God for a good harvest, right? Of course. God is the one who gives harvests. One plants, one waters, God gives the increase. That's how it works. But what do you say about a farmer who prays to God for a harvest and then spends the planting season sitting on his front porch in his rocking chair and reading his newspaper, or sitting in his easy chair watching TV? He doesn't do anything because he says, well, God's going to give me a harvest. That man is a fool. See, when a farmer plants a seed and waters the seed, does the farmer actually make it grow? No. Because some years there's good harvest, some years there's not so great harvest. God gives the harvest. A farmer can do things the same way every year, and harvests will differ according to what God does, because God's the one who gives harvests. The farmer doesn't actually make any of the seeds grow. He doesn't even know when the seeds bust open and the roots start to come out. He's completely oblivious to all that. It happens apart from him. He doesn't have any magical ability to make the seeds start. The farmer does not make the seeds grow. God makes them grow. But no farmer who prays for a crop can expect any harvest at all if he doesn't get out and till the soil and plant the seed and possibly irrigate his field. There are certain things he has to do in order to see that harvest. And it's not because he has to do those things to earn the harvest. I prefer to think of them as what I call active prayers. They are an extension of his prayer. He has prayed for the harvest. Now, by faith, trusting that God is going to give a harvest, he goes out and does these specific things to prepare for the harvest that he's trusting God to provide. He's going to go out, he's going to till the soil. He's going to go out, he's going to plant the seed. He's going to water the seed and feed the plants because he's trusting that God is going to bring about a harvest. These are active prayers, things he does in faith. Sanctification works in a similar way. It is from God. It is the work of God. And no man or woman alive who does not have the Spirit of God dwelling in them can achieve Christian sanctification. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, I want you to understand very clearly the things that Paul is saying here, he is saying them to believers. And if you are not a believer, you are not capable of doing this in your own power. You cannot work out your salvation, because what does he say? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. You can't work anything out if God isn't working it in. And that's where we really start to see the meaning of this word, work. The word work in this text has the idea of something that is performed, something on the inside that is acted out. It can mean to bring about as a result. You're externalizing something. You're causing it to be realized outwardly. And this is the picture that we have here. God is doing something on the inside. You see, God made certain promises about the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, verse 33, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts." In Jeremiah 32, verse 40, "I will put fear of me in their hearts so they will never again turn away from me." Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes." And that's one of the reasons that works are so important in the Christian life. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, "Pursue holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord." Why? Is it because we have to earn our way into heaven? No. But it's because God promised to do certain things with the people that he saved. So if, when we observe someone's life, if we don't see God doing the things that he promised to do, even though they've made a profession of faith, we know that it can't be because God is unfaithful. It's certainly not because God is not keeping his promises. If there is a professed Christian who is not showing any kind of progress in personal holiness, we have good reason, upon biblical grounds, to question whether that person is genuinely born again. That's what that means. When a tree that should be producing leaves and fruit is not producing any leaves and fruit, that means it's dead. Christian, you have works to do. And the reformers clearly understood this. See, the reason that justification by faith got overblown, whenever and wherever it did, it was because the reformers were, to some degree, misunderstood. The reformers themselves, they were very clear and very conscientious to say that we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone, is how they worded it. You've got work to do. You see, when God saves you, that doesn't mean that your works don't matter. They matter now more than they ever did. Your works matter for eternity. The Holy Spirit has come. He has invaded. He has established his beachhead. And he has launched his campaign to conquer the whole of you. And just like the Israelites had to pick up their swords and their slings in order to take possession of the promised land, so do we. The Holy Spirit has come, and he's going to fight for you. The battle is the Lord's, but that doesn't mean that we don't have any sword swinging to do. It just means that God is going to bring about a victory for us, and it means that we can't do it without him, and it means that when the dust clears, he gets the credit. The battle is the Lord's. The Holy Spirit has come. He's established his foothold, and he's launched his campaign. But we have to fight alongside him. And that's what it means to work out your salvation. God came in. Jesus has taken his seat on the throne of our hearts. He is at work on the inside. Now we work it out. Romans chapter 6, taking some selections from verses 2 through verse 18. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires, for sin will not rule over you. Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of that one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were handed over, and having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. That is the Christian life, and that is what comes after getting saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise your goodness and we praise your wisdom. Your work of redemption is truly something to behold, and holy saints and angels together will forever extol the excellencies of God over the things that he has done. We pray for your help, Heavenly Father. And we pray for strength, we pray for courage, we pray for wisdom, we pray for fortitude, we pray for all of the fruits of the Spirit to be producing bumper crop in our lives. We pray for a harvest of the fruits of the Spirit, Lord. And we pray that you will bless our efforts to cultivate them. Help us, God, to live lives worthy of the gospel. Help us to live as joyful kingdom citizens, to be working out the salvation that you are working in and watching with joy and with praise all of the things that you will accomplish. For Christ's sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. We hope God meets you where you are and doesn't leave you, but changes you through the work of his Son. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.